Amen. Thank you, Arliss, and thanks to the worship team as they have led us in our time together. We today continue. I don't think I put this on, did I? Now, is that my fault? Now, is it on? I failed to turn my mic on, I think. Not on yet? Now, is it on? No? All right, then I'll stand behind here and we'll talk today. All right. That crimps my style a little bit. But anyways, we're studying in James chapter 3 today. I want to reflect just a little bit from chapter 2 last week when we talked about the marks of a genuine Christian, a person who is authentic and sincere and not just a fake or a make-believe or a cheaper version of the true thing. But James spends a lot of time talking throughout the book about a genuine Christian. So we looked at three things last week. We looked at, first of all, that a genuine Christian endeavors to not show favoritism to the rich, because we all need to have the attitude of being poor in spirit. And I said that was also Jesus' first of the Beatitudes that said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's interesting, this triggered some discussion for several of you, and I got some feedback, and I want to just simply say that poor in spirit has nothing to do whatsoever with the amount of riches that we may or may not have. And we could talk a lot about what about rich people or poor people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the poor in spirit that passage was getting to, that Jesus was talking about and mentioned also in the Beatitudes, is the poor person, the person who doesn't have earthly resources, that person is dependent on God totally. And I think that's what Jesus meant in the Beatitudes when he said the poor in spirit is the person who realizes that no matter what we may have in terms of worldly resources, we need to have an attitude that says, we can't do it on our own. We are totally dependent on God. And I think that's the backdrop then for what he was saying in the first few verses of chapter 2 when he talked about how easy it is for us to get lost on the side of favoring the rich people because we want to curry their favor and we want to be in good with them because we are envious of what they have. But rather than that, as Christians, genuine Christians, we are called to have that attitude that says, no matter what I may have in terms of worldly riches, I know and I realize I am totally dependent on God for everything I do and say and have. And that will lead into chapter 3. But just a moment, I want to say a little bit more about, in a couple of weeks, before we begin with chapter 3. I'll be speaking again 2 weeks from now on chapter 5. Next week, Alex will have chapter 4. Chapter 5 of James has that few verses in there about anyone who is sick among you, let him call for the elders and anoint with oil, and the prayer of faith will save and heal the sick. I am inviting us to have a time of anointing at the end of our service in 2 weeks. That'll be on the 29th. And the context of that word of anointing and sickness and so forth, we struggle, and I have struggled for years understanding all of that, because we have usually associated that passage with physical healing. And it includes physical healing.
But the Greek word that is used there connotes a much greater understanding of healing. Healing that is spiritual, mental, emotional, as well as physical. So I'll be talking about that a little bit more and doing a little more teaching about it. But if you would like to share in that service of anointing, if there's anything that you would like to be anointed for, please contact me and talk with me ahead of time, if possible. And we want to be having that service of anointing in 2 weeks. I talked with Pastor Dick, and he said he has done that at times in the past, and oftentimes we've gone to the home and having a service of anointing at home. In 2 weeks, we'd like to do it as part of our worship service here. Now, chapter 3. I ask Arliss to read from verses 7 on, but I would like to read from Eugene Peterson's The Message from verse 3. Many of you do have a copy of The Message, and I think it's a very interesting reading process. He makes things fairly clear and blunt. So today we're talking about the tongue. Somebody said, when they realized what their passage was today and read it and realized the challenge about the tongue and how challenging it is for all of us, the person said, I'm not sure I like that. Maybe I ought to stay home Sunday morning. Well, I sort of had the same feeling, maybe. There's a challenge here for all of us when it comes to the tongue. So let me read what Eugene Peterson says about that. We get it wrong nearly every time we open our mouths. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? If you could find someone whose speech was perfectly true, you'd have a perfect person in perfect control of life. A bit in the mouth of a horse controls the whole horse. A small rudder on a huge ship in the hands of a skilled captain sets a course in the face of the strongest winds. A word out of your mouth may seem of no account, but it can accomplish nearly anything or destroy it. It only takes a spark, remember, to set off a forest fire. A careless or wrongly placed word out of your mouth can do that. By our speech, we can ruin the world, turn harmony to chaos, throw mud on a reputation, and send the whole world up in smoke and go up in smoke with it. Smoke right from the pit of hell. Now, I probably ought to just sit down right now, because I'm not sure I can say anything more than what that passage says. Today we're being challenged in our speech, our words that we use. How many of you, maybe I'm dating myself, grew up hearing the word, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words... Yeah. I didn't know you grew up in Pennsylvania where I did too, but yeah. Well, I know what my parents and grandparents were trying to teach me, that somehow or another I should learn to not let what other people say to me or about me and so forth. I need to develop a thick skin and let it roll off my back. I don't know about you, but I didn't get very far with that process. That statement on its right in its face, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I know it was well intended, but it's just simply not true. And folks, I stand with you in saying God speaks to me oftentimes about my words. I don't like this passage of James. Yeah, like Martin Luther, he didn't like the whole book of James. He almost threatened the one he had said that he threatened to tear it out of the Bible. But anyways, it's there. And God has something to challenge each of us in our speech, in our words that we use.
Some of us, myself included, are too impulsive with what we say. We speak too quickly. You ever wish you could sort of somehow reel back in those words that you said? But we can't do it, can we? Once we have spoken something, once we have said something that is destructive or wrong or hurtful or untrue or slanderous or something like that, oh, how we wish we could somehow undo it, but we can't. I almost chuckle sometimes when in my counseling center, I work a lot with couples, marriage counseling. And it's amazing what people think they can say to one another and it just not mean anything. Some people can be so demeaning, so critical, and so curse at one another and say all kind of mean and evil things, and yet they think that 10 minutes later, the other person should be willing to say, it means nothing. Sometimes people say things on the internet, say things on social media, and then they say, oh, it was just harmless words, I was just joking about it. But when the spouse finds out about it, it's not just joking. I have seen many cases where pictures and words totally destroy a loving relationship and cause many a breakdown in family life. I don't know that we are any worse today in the way we speak than they were 1,000 years ago or so. All I know is that with social media today, our words get amplified so much more and spread so much further. And after we have said something, it only is a matter of hours until hundreds or thousands of people might know about it. That's scary. No wonder Eugene Peterson starts off by saying about it being scary what our words can do. It's interesting, the word pictures that he uses there in chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, look back at it again, please. From chapter 7 on, he says, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by persons. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. He uses a lot of word pictures there to get the point across. But I like the way he says it there. At the end of verse 10, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing, my brothers. This should not be. So I would like to call on us today to think carefully about how all of us, myself included, we all need God's power, God's Spirit, to help us tame our tongue. Do I hear an amen? I know. This is not easy for any of us to be hearing, is it? To be careful about our speech. To realize the power of our words. And to realize how destructive it can be, as well as encouraging and uplifting. So the challenge is before us. And we can't really point our finger at anybody else and say, that person needs to hear it. I think we all are in need today of realizing anew that we need God's help in controlling our tongue. Now, I've listed 7 things there, and that's just 7 things to get us started. Let me go through these quickly, and I hope this can be a sort of a jump-off place for you to talk about it in the Sunday school hour. But I remember, I just wanted to say,
James talks about the tongue or speech in every chapter of the book of James. Go through and check it out. Not a lot, but he says in every chapter, he says something about the tongue. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, if we don't control our tongue, our religion is worthless. That's kind of bold, isn't it? If we don't control our tongue, our words about our faith are worthless. So let's look at these seven things I just listed. Common, ordinary things. Of course, the whole book of James is just common, ordinary, practical things that we can apply to every day in life. But one of the first things is to realize I need God's help. And so as we get up in the morning, may our prayer be, God, help me to guard my tongue. Because he says in those first couple of verses, if we guard our tongue and if we learn the way of taming our tongue with God's help, we are moving towards maturity in our spiritual life. He uses the word perfection. But the Greek word there doesn't mean perfect, meaning without blemish. It means maturity in our faith and authenticity. The more we can control our tongue, the more authentic our faith witness will be. So we daily need to remember to pray that we all need God's help in controlling our tongue. Number two, stop and think about what you plan to say before saying it. Like I said before, many of us are kind of impulsive. We say things before thinking about it. Thirdly, listen to yourself to what you are saying. Try to imagine how the other person will hear you. Now, I experience that every time I stand up here because I think I clearly say what I'm wanting to say. But Lord knows, what you hear may be something very different. I have a motto in my office at home. I think I've said it before, but I'll repeat it again. I should have brought it. It's just a little thing. I should enlarge it. It says, I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant. But if we can just stop and think how that other person might hear what I'm going to say. It might be a way of helping us guard our speech. Then there's a little commonly called a 10 rule. Is it true? Is it encouraging? And is it necessary? Now, folks, I think that might stop a lot of bad things that we are tempted to say. Before we are tempted to say things that slander others and so forth, may we remember one of my most favorite passages of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Now, this is Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. That covers a lot of things, doesn't it? But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. If we could sort of stop and think about the 10 rule, is it true? Is it encouraging? And is it necessary? I think that would, if we could stop and think before what we're going to say, does it meet all of those criteria? Number 5, would you want someone else to speak to you in the way you are speaking to them? That's the old golden rule, by the way. Number 6, remember our nonverbal messages speak louder than verbal. Talk about this in your Sunday school class or today when you go home, but just stop and think. The tone that you use, the expression of your hands, your eyes communicate. I note many times when a person cannot look me in the eyes when they're speaking, that's telling me something. I'm not sure what, but it's telling me that that person has maybe some real question about it, or they're being deceitful, or there's something else going on in their life. And so I listen for what that other person might be feeling and thinking, but they aren't able to say at that moment. Well, just remember that If we want authenticity in our communication, in our verbal, our exchanges with people, we need to be careful of our nonverbals. And lastly, when you have slipped and said something wrong or hurtful, apologize immediately. That takes a spirit of humility, but it will help to restore relationships that may have been damaged by what we have said. Now, we must hurry on and finish this chapter. The second part of it has to do with wisdom. Now, those of you young people and so forth, when I'm talking about computers, you know I don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But I am told, and correct me if I'm wrong, there is such a thing as storing data in a computer, but then there has to be, in other words, maybe an operating system or some kind of a system that can take that data and apply it in a useful way. Am I close to correct? Pretty much, huh? Okay, good. I won't say any more about computers. It's interesting, the words in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? There's two different words that are used there. Wise simply means a database. Knowledge that's stored up there. We're not doing anything with it. It's just stored there. Some people have an awful lot of knowledge. They know a lot. But you know, you've heard it. Some persons say, yeah, that person is so smart, but in the ability to apply it, they're not so smart. They have trouble applying it. Most of us have a lot of data stored up there, a lot of wisdom, but we don't always have the correctly functioning operating system to apply it. Does that make sense? At least that's my problem. If anyone here has always been able to do what they wanted to do, and never had any problem doing it, raise your hands. I want to talk to you later. It looks like all of us have had some kind of problem with our operating system. Even Paul in Romans chapter 7 said, I have so many things that I want to do, but I have trouble doing it. And even the Apostle Paul said, I find that I do what I don't really want to do. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. We can all identify with Paul on that. Wisdom is the stored data up there, but understanding is our way of applying it. And although James didn't have computers, I use that analogy to talk about the difference between wisdom and understanding. And he says, if we operate by our default system is wisdom of this world, wisdom that is driven by envy and greed and those kinds of things, we're usually going to wind up in trouble. But he said, heavenly or godly wisdom, understanding, is what helps us live life in a very different manner. In other words, we need to seek to constantly ask for God's direction, God's Spirit, to be our operating system to help us live the way we should. Most of us know what we should do, but we need to have help in applying it. So I would say that a genuine Christian will always seek to let God's wisdom control their actions. Now, this again is very closely associated to the words that we say, because every moment of every day, we can be deciding whether we're going to live by our own wisdom, our own understanding, our own desires and what we want, or are we going to live according to what God would have us do? To seek God's will, God's leading, God's direction, God's help, is to allow ourselves to be directed by God's operating system in our lives, and we're going to come out in a much better place. Look at verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, that's our default drive, human wisdom, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. He makes it kind of clear, doesn't he? But, verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven, godly wisdom, that's what we want to have to drive our lives and control our actions. The wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. It kind of corresponds with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, that listing of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we have said that there's a good possibility that this James, who wrote this book of James, may well have been the biological brother of Jesus. He probably was not the James who was one of the disciples, you know, the two brothers, James and John. But this person, James, likely would have been Jesus' brother. He knew Jesus growing up. They grew up together as boys. They came from the same household, the same community, the same culture. And he was struggling with the same things that Jesus was struggling with, and that is the legalism of their religious system that day. And Jesus made it clear at every turn of the road in his ministry that he was going against the conventional wisdom of their religious and philosophical system. He was focusing on grace and mercy, as we saw last week in chapter 2, where James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, I see that illustrated here in this list of things that he says. When the person is willing to be governed by God's wisdom, then our lives will turn out differently. And that, my friends, I think sums up what this whole book of James is about, and we've come back to it time after time after time. And that is that our faith, our innermost faith belief system, is manifest in the ways we act. We concluded chapter 2 last week with saying that our faith is manifest in our actions. Well, this again is another way of sort of saying the same thing. Our inner faith is made obvious in the way we live when we allow God's Spirit to direct us and to guide us and to lead us. So folks, there's a look at chapter 3. Keep reading it. Keep reading the rest of the book. And we'll come together next week. Alex will deal in chapter 4. And then I will be coming in chapter 5 the following week. And come to me and talk to me a little bit about if you want to talk about being anointed for whatever it might be, that whatever concern you bring. Let's pray. Dear Lord, the book of James is so full, so, so full of so many rich things. We try in our feeble means to try to open it up and make it practical to our lives. Help, I pray, that something that's been said today will speak to us and help us in the rest of the week ahead as we face life and deal with all the issues before us and the people that we will be interacting with. Make us instruments of your peace, I pray, and may we allow your Spirit to guard the words that we say and all of our actions, that we might be worthy followers of yours and worthy of the name Christian. I pray in your name. Amen.